I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42 that Chris just read in our hearing. We've been away from the life and lessons of Joseph for the last 5 weeks, I think. And we're returning, and we need to do something of a very brief review to bring us up to speed. We saw from our first study, Genesis 37, Joseph at home. We saw the difficulties that he faced as his father's favorite. His dreams of exaltation in which his family would one day bow down to him. And then the hatred and jealousy of Joseph's brothers, so strong that they plotted to do him away. He was spared from death and he was sold to slave traders heading down to Egypt. And then we skip chapter 38, which is an interlude in Judah's life. And we come back in chapter 39. Joseph is in Potiphar's house, Potiphar having bought him as a slave. And we see God's blessing upon Joseph and through Joseph to Potiphar and his house. And then God tested him, and we see the failed seduction attempt by Potiphar's wife, his being falsely charged by the frustrated wife, and his being wrongly jailed by the furious husband. Then chapter 40, Joseph's experience in prison, his correct interpretation of the dreams of the two fellow prisoners, and being forgotten by the chief cupbearer when he was released. And then chapter 41, Joseph's liberation from prison. Pharaoh has a dream, the cupbearer. I remember this Jew that was in the jail with us, and he interpreted my dream and the baker's dream, and it happened just exactly as he said. And so he's liberated from prison. He's brought into the presence of Pharaoh himself. He interprets Pharaoh's dream. And then he is exalted to the prime minister of Egypt. He interprets Pharaoh's dream as to teach that there's going to be 7 years of wonderful plenty in the land. And that was going to be followed by 7 years of drought, hunger, and death. And so in chapters 42 through 47, we see the brothers coming to Egypt, the reconciliation of Joseph with his brothers. In chapter 42 that we're looking at this morning is the brothers' first visit from Canaan to Egypt to buy grain. And so this morning, we're going to look at 3 points. First of all, we're going to look at a marvelous story summarized. Secondly, an important question pondered. And thirdly, some chief lessons applied. So notice, first of all, a marvelous story summarized. Now, if you're like me, you love a good story, especially when it's well told. And it's certainly well told here in Genesis 42 and following. Moses' inspired account of the life of Joseph is as fascinating as it is factual. So when I use the term story, I'm not talking about some kind of myth or legend. This is historical fact. These things really happened. In fact, Moses devotes more space in Genesis to Joseph's history than to any other one person, including Abraham. And whereas he summarizes the first 17 years of Joseph's life in one chapter, he presents a more detailed elaboration beginning with his attempted seduction in Potiphar's house, his experience in prison, and finally to his elevation as the chief minister in Egypt. So chapters 42 and following are devoted to Joseph's reconciliation with his brothers and the last years of his father Jacob's life. So as we consider this marvelous story summarized, I'd like us to notice 3 points. Chris read it. I'm not going to be reading much from it. I trust that you listened. You had both ears perked up during the reading of the Word this morning. And the first point I'd like us to look at under this marvelous story summarized is the famine felt in Canaan. The famine felt in Canaan in the first 5 verses. You see, the 7 years of plenty were now history. The 7 years of famine had arrived. We read in verse 54 and 57 of Genesis 41 these words, "And the 7 years of famine began to come. Just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread." Verse 57. "And the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth." Now, even up to the north in Hebron, the effects of the famine were being increasingly felt. Jacob was feeling the pinch of this widespread food shortage. Look at chapter 42 and verse 1. "Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt." They were becoming hungry at this point. They couldn't any longer provide for their own, by their own flocks and by their growing of grain to provide for themselves. And when we come to chapter 43 in verse 1, we see that the condition had worsened in Canaan. Now, the famine was severe in the land. You see, even at this early stage of the famine, food was becoming increasingly scarce. We read in Genesis 45 and verse 6 these words, "For the famine had been in the land these 2 years, and there was still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." You see, even 2 years into this famine, Jacob's flocks may well have been almost entirely wiped out. That's why he sends his sons to Egypt to buy grain so that they won't die. And yet even here, the divine hand that brought the famine was working these things for the good of Jacob's family. Mr. Edersheim comments, "We are now approaching a decisive period in the history of the house of Israel. Yet once again, everything seems to happen quite naturally, while in reality, everything is supernatural." You see, there's an unseen hand that's behind all of this, guiding these events in history to a divinely appointed conclusion. Edersheim continues, "The same causes which led to a decrease of rain in the Abyssinian mountains and with it of the waters of the Nile brought drought and famine to Palestine. It is quite in character that in such straits, the wild, lawless sons of Jacob should have stood helplessly despondent, while the energies of their father were correspondingly roused. Why do you look upon one another?" There's a solution to our problem, you see. Edersheim says, "I've heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down there and buy some for us." End of quote. You see, not only was God at work in this famine, we are reminded that personal godliness is no insurance against providential suffering. Well, these are God's people. Why doesn't He miraculously provide for them? Well, He doesn't provide for them miraculously, but He does provide for them providentially. Fact is, the suffering of God's people sometimes exceeds that even of the wicked. We know of that around the world. Some of the greatest sufferers are the people that are godliest. But such temporal suffering has a good purpose and an end. It conforms us to the image of Him who learned obedience by the things that He suffered. And it better prepares us to one day bear an exceeding weight of glory which is beyond all comparison. Well, little did Jacob know that by this famine God was preparing a blessed family reunion. And much more importantly, in the grander scheme of things, the preservation of His chosen people, through whom later would be born the Savior of the world. See, God's invisible hand was moving through this dark providence to bring about a bright blessing. And we see here, too, that Jacob, he never got over the loss of Joseph. Joseph was his baby. Joseph was his favorite. He had two sons by his beloved wife, Rachel. He'd lost one of them many, many years before. And so he sends his 10 sons and he keeps Jacob at home. He's not letting him out of the house. You see, he didn't want to risk losing the only other son of his beloved, Rachel. And it may be that he never got over the suspicion, I think that we see it here, the suspicion that Joseph had fallen prey to foul play at the hands of his other sons. I'm not going to let him go down there. I don't want the same fate to befall him as happened to his older brother. You see, these things Jacob never forgot, living ever in their shadow. So Jacob's 10 sons minus Benjamin joined themselves to the motley crew of Canaanites that are traveling down to Egypt to buy grain from the hand of its prime minister. So that's the famine felt in Canaan. Notice, secondly, as we look at a marvelous story summarized, is the brothers' distressing meeting with Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph. He's just, to them, the man with the power, the man with the grain. And what a strange and unexpected meeting was this. You might say, whoever would have dreamt? Well, Joseph did some 20 years before. And yet just how his exaltation revealed to him in his dream would be how that would be fulfilled remained a mystery until now. Note a few ironies that contributed to the distressing meeting of the sons with unknown Joseph. Notice first the recognized brothers and the unrecognized brother. The physical appearance and the voices of Joseph's older brothers, even by this time, had changed little. But after two decades, 17-year-old Joseph now looked quite different from the teenage boy they last saw. And in fact, now he spoke to them in a different tongue. Oh, he had the same ears, but he spoke with a different tongue. Nor had they learned, apparently, up in Canaan of the young Hebrew slave that had been exalted to the side of Pharaoh down in Egypt. They didn't suspect a thing that this was their brother. So they did not recognize him, but he recognized them, and he understood everything that they said. Notice, second, the great role reversal. Joseph's brothers must now buy from him whom they had once sold. Unknowingly, they bow the knee to him who had before begged for his own life. And during his interview, Joseph remembered, we see in verse 9, his dreams 2 decades before. Ah, yes, I remember these things. He's starting to see the beginning of their fulfillment. Now, we might wonder, why did Joseph not immediately reveal himself to his brothers? Why didn't he step out and say, I'm Joseph? Why not here as later there? Well, he would, but the time wasn't right at this point. Joseph had more to learn about the brothers before he would show himself to them. And I suggest that Joseph Hall is right when he says, it is wisdom sometimes to conceal our knowledge that we may not prejudice the truth. Even as Solomon states in Proverbs 25 and verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. And I suggest to you that it was Joseph's glory to conceal himself that he might, almost in the place of God over his brother, search out the matter regarding them. And notice finally the character test. Joseph's testing of his brothers served an important purpose. You see, they presented themselves to Joseph as honest men. Did you catch that? And so Joseph puts their testimony to the test. Were they honest men? The word means right and true. Were they right and true men as they professed themselves so to be? Had they repented of their former lies and brutality? After 20 years, were these now changed men? You see, their profession needed testing. And so Joseph here initiates a heart-searching trial of his brothers. And we see here that his test would awaken their slumbering consciences. And so Joseph here at first, he adopts a harsh demeanor and he interrogates his brothers. Who were they? Where did they come from? Did they have any family? And by these questions, Joseph discovered the welfare of his father and his younger brother. He sorely missed his beloved father. And all these years, he had worried about Benjamin's welfare because of his brother's hatred and jealousy toward him. Had he done to his brother what they had done to him? These were all questions in Joseph's mind. Eyes of favorite have now gone. Benjamin's taking my place. Have they done to him too what they tried to do to me? So he who had been hated as his father's spy now charges his brother as being spies, even invoking the name of Pharaoh to establish their guilt. Now, of course, this was all a trumped up charge. He knew that they weren't spies. Indeed, what father would risk the lives of his sons by sending them on such a perilous mission to spy out the undefended parts of the land in order to come in and take over? You see, their discovery would mean their certain death. So Joseph knew that Jacob wouldn't have sent his sons on such a mission like that. And yet, Joseph turned a deaf ear to their pleas, even as they had to him when he begged for his life. And so he throws his brothers into jail for 3 days, after demanding that one of them return home and fetch back their little brother. And then 3 days later, after being in jail, he calls them into his presence. The trial in jail, and now the command to return with Benjamin was successful. It awakened the brothers' guilty consciences. We see in verses 21 and 22, each one of them condemns himself and all of them, the others, for their heartless treatment of Joseph, turning a deaf ear to his earnest pleadings. And then Reuben is the oldest, but also the weakest, who would have protected Joseph 20 years before, charges his brothers, accusing them of bringing God's judgment down upon them. Look at verses 21 and 22. Then they said to one another, truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. The chickens have come home to roost in their minds. Now we would be wrong, beloved, to think that Joseph took some kind of pleasure in his brother's grief. Notice his painful response to their self-incriminations and accusations of one another. Verses 23 in the beginning of verse 24. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. Well, Joseph's ears go around the interpreter right to his brother's mouths. He hears it firsthand, and then it's repeated. And notice verse 24. If you have any inkling of an idea that Joseph is being vindictive here, and this fact is only developed later on, and he turned away from them and wept. He couldn't take it. It struck him deep in his own heart. You see, he deals sternly with them to bring them to repentance, that he might later embrace them in the arms of forgiving grace. He was acting in God's place there. You see, Joseph was as tender as he was tough. And after composing himself, he added another trial by binding their brother Simeon in their own eyes. Now, why Simeon? Why did he bind Simeon? Why not Reuben, since he was the oldest of the sons and therefore the most responsible? Reuben, you might remember, sought to release Joseph. What we do know about Simeon is that he was a cruel man. He and his brother Levi, in chapter 34 of Genesis, they went in and they murdered the Shechemites. He was a bloodthirsty young man. In fact, maybe his voice, the voice of Simeon, had been the loudest in demanding Joseph's murder, or in having him cast into the pit, or in affirming Judah's plan to sell him into slavery. His hand was up the whole time. He said, yes, let's do it. Well, whatever our conjectures, Joseph surely had a reason for choosing Simeon and not Reuben or any of the other brothers to put in jail as the hostage. Notice thirdly, as we consider a marvelous story, summarize the perplexing return home, verses 25 through 28. Having rubbed salt into his brothers' consciences, Joseph fills their sacks with grain, and he sends the nine brothers away after graciously supplying them with provisions for the return trip. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And what a troubling trip this turns out to be. The brothers' consciences were further sensitized when one of them discovered his grain money in his sack. We see this in verses 27 and 28. And one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place. He saw the money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, my money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? God's dealing with them, you see. They know it. And then upon their arrival home, they reported to their father Jacob all the distressing details of their meeting with the man in Egypt, especially his requirement that they dare not return without Benjamin if they wish to free Simeon, as well as to purchase grain necessary to save their lives. And by the way, we opened one of our sacks and the grain money was there. So they're becoming unhinged by God's working in their hearts. You see, the hand of God lay heavy upon these boys, now men. The bewildering discovery further troubles Jacob, who erupts with an accusation of exasperation and unbelief. Look at verse 38. Then Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring down my gray hair to Sheol in sorrow." "This would kill me," Jacob says. And his sons took this to heart when they're later going to say to Joseph, "If you keep back Benjamin, our father will die." Jacob's not exaggerating his sorrow at this development. And then in verse 37, Reuben, true to form, suggests a solution to the problem that was as wicked as it was irrational. 37. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back with you, but put him in my care, and I will return to you." I was talking with Chris about this statement. Those boys lived in brutal times. And Reuben here thinks that he is going to cheer his father if he loses his beloved Benjamin by putting Jacob's grandsons to death? Is he going to be happier or sadder at that fact? You see, Jacob read all these things wrong, as we all do when we doubt God. Little did he know that the Lord was in fact working this perplexing trial for his good. But at this point, Jacob simply cannot abide the idea of sending beloved Benjamin to Egypt, no matter the stakes. "I'm ready to starve my family before I'm going to send my beloved Benjamin down there." So he refuses, at least for now, to broach the idea of sending Benjamin to Egypt. And so that brings us, after looking at a marvelous story summarized, to an important question pondered. I suggest that we're faced with an important question here. Did Joseph sin in the way that he dealt with his brothers, by his harsh treatment of them, by refusing to reveal himself to them? And more to the point, did he sin by falsely accusing them of a crime of which he knew that they were not guilty? Was he avenging himself on his brothers for sinning against him? Was it tit for tat here? Is that what Joseph was doing? That he doesn't get mad, he just gets even? On top of this, did he sin by invoking the name of Pharaoh while charging them, even while he claimed to fear God? These are not unimportant questions, and they deserve an answer. Let us first seek to answer the question about Joseph invoking the name of Pharaoh. Commentators are not all agreed. I tend to agree with Matthew Henry. He writes, "Some make this an oath. Others make it no more than a vehement assertion, like that, as your soul lives. However, it was more than yea, yea, and nay, nay, and therefore came of evil." Note, Henry says, bad words are soon learned by converse, that is communication, conversation, with those that use them, but not soon unlearned. You pick these things up from the company that you keep. Matthew Henry says, "Joseph, by being much at court, imbibed the courtier's oath by the life of Pharaoh, perhaps designing thereby to confirm his brethren in their belief that he was an Egyptian and not an Israelite. They knew this was not the language of the son of Abraham when he made that oath." And then Henry says perceptively, "When Peter would prove himself no disciple of Christ, he cursed and swore, 'I'm not with him, I don't know him.' And then he brings down judgment upon himself by cursing." Yet, beloved, I believe we must temper our criticism by recognizing that Joseph lived during a period of redemptive history that had less light from God's Word as we have now. Matthew Poole says, "It is not strange that Joseph, through human infirmity, was carried by the stream of the general practice of the court." Is living in the palace with all these courtiers, picking up their language, especially when the law of God was not yet delivered concerning the appropriation of oaths unto God. That awaited a future day. But let us learn a lesson here. To whom much scriptural light is given, much is required. We must not require of Joseph what is required of ourselves, to whom more light has been given, nor must we require less of ourselves. Let us live up to the greater light that we have. Let us second seek to answer the more vexing question about Joseph's treatment of his brothers. Did he sin by his harsh demeanor toward them, by not revealing himself at this point to them, especially by his accusation, a false accusation against them, imprisoning them, and then by detaining Simeon under lock and key until they return with Benjamin? Well, in answering this question, we must keep ever in mind Joseph's affection for his brothers, which we see at the beginning of verse 24. You see, he tests them because he wants to know what's in them, and he does this because he loves them. And yet, we must not conclude that gracious intentions give us a right to sin. Love requires us to cover others' transgressions, but it does not permit us to cover our own sins. Joseph knew that his brothers were not spies. Yes, they had been guilty of many evils, serious evils, but enemies of Egypt they were not. George Lawson's careful observations, I believe, are correct. He writes, "Far be it from us to say that Joseph had attained absolute perfection when he was on earth, although his virtues were far beyond those of most other men. It will not be easy, or rather it will be impossible, to exempt him from the charge of deceit when he alleged that his brothers were spies. His design was good. He meant to humble them for their good, but good intentions will not excuse a departure from truth. It is to be remembered that Joseph lived before the law was given. The light which discovers sin and duty shone less brightly in his day than in ours, and therefore the limits between what is lawful and what is unlawful would not be so easily discerned. It is likewise to be feared that Joseph's station as prime minister in the court of Pharaoh led him into connections and placed him in circumstances unfavorable to progress in virtue. In other words, it would have been harmful to him spiritually. He held fast his integrity and would not let it go amidst great temptations, but human infirmity discovered itself in some parts of his conduct here. See, it was suggested to me by a beloved brother that, you know, be careful that you don't whitewash Joseph here. Yes, he's a type of Christ, but he's not Christ. Yes. We were to follow him as he followed Christ. But he's the type, not the anti-type. There's imperfections in the type. There's perfections in the anti-type. You see, Joseph was right and loving in seeking to humble his brothers so that he might bring them to repentance. But he was wrong to resort to lies for that purpose. And let us be reminded again, beloved, that we must never do evil that good may come. Finally, under this point, Joseph shows proper discernment in not being convinced of his brother's repentance. It's too early to tell at this point. Further testing is needed. And we learn a valuable lesson here. We must not confuse seeming conviction of sin or even a verbal confession of sin with conversion from sin. Remorse does not always indicate repentance. We must not mistake sad and shameful feelings and even an open admission of guilt with forsaking sin. At this point, Joseph had not yet seen in his brothers the fruits of true repentance, as they are summarized in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 76. This is the big brother of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the question is, what is repentance unto life? Answer: repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense of sin, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. That's how our Puritan forefathers defined repentance. That brings us thirdly, after looking at a marvelous story, summarize an important question pondered, to some chief lessons applied. First of all, from a marvelous story summarized, glorify God for his marvelous and mysterious providence in your life. These boys weren't quite ready to do that yet, but they will later. Especially their father, Joseph. He thinks all these things are against him, but in fact they're all for him. God's unseen hand guides your every step according to his eternal plan for your life. Proverbs 19 and verse 21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. He does all things well, and he's working all things together for your good. The Lord provides for you at all times. His mercies never cease because his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. And therefore, we are guilty of taking for granted His great faithfulness so often, aren't we? We are guilty of serious sin when we doubt God's love, we distrust His promises, and we deny His provision. God is the same to us yesterday, today, and forever in the person of His Son. And especially God provides for you in difficult times. It's easy to trust God when the sun is shining, balmy breezes at our back, and the birds are all chirping. But what happens when you see the squall line, dark clouds approaching you, the wind is brisk, the lightning is flashing, the rain is pelting your face? What then about God's provision? What then about His promises? Is He still as good as He was when it was sunny outside? God never changes. Your conditions do, but He doesn't. The text that I just quoted from Lamentations chapter 3, it was spoken by Jeremiah when he was looking at the smoking rubble of a destroyed Jerusalem. He doesn't say, "Great was your faithfulness." Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning, this morning, as well as previous mornings. You see, our situations change, but God doesn't change in them. He remains the same through them. Secondly, behold the disturbing power of conscience. The disturbing power of conscience. It will not let you forget past sins. That is, if you haven't seared your conscience by continued impenitence, it will not let you forget your sins. And at times, even the least little thing may bring your sins to painful remembrance. That's the work of God's grace and mercy. He doesn't leave us in our sins, but He reminds us of our sins so that we turn from our sins. Secondly, you will never experience true peace and joy as long as the nagging accusations of your guilty conscience remain unresolved. You're not to simply remain in this sad state, feeling shameful and guilty. You're never going to enjoy true peace and joy as long as you have these nagging doubts. What's the word to you? Run to the cross. Run back to God in Jesus Christ. God doesn't bring these things to your mind that you wallow in them, but you turn from them back to the living God through renewed faith and obedience by Jesus Christ. And thirdly, conscience is a tool that you may legitimately, and I say legitimately and carefully, use to bring a sinning brother to repentance. True love sometimes seems severe. But to graciously probe a person's conscience, to ferret out their sin in order to bring them to repentance, is not an act of cruelty, but of kindness. They're the instrument of a kind God to bring you to repentance. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. It's better to openly reprove a brother than to claim that love for him, I won't love him if I say anything. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, kissing up to him as if nothing's really happened. Oh, that we'd have the mind of David. Psalm 141 and verse 5. It makes me wonder if Nathan the prophet is behind the statement. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. This person seeks to do me good, not harm. He's trying to help me, not to hurt me. You see, if you are truly repentant, you will see your reprover not as your enemy, but as your friend. Secondly, from an important question pondered, dear ones, beware of the subtle dulling influence of the world upon your thinking, upon your speech, upon your behavior, by thoughtlessly aping the world's fads and fashions, especially its patterns of speech and thinking and behavior. We breathe its atmosphere every day. We take it into our spiritual lungs, so to speak. And we become formed and fashioned after the course of the image of this world. We don't even know it. We're like the frog in the kettle. He's put in cold water, and then the burner's turned on, and it heats up, and it heats up, and the frog doesn't realize what's happening to him, and next thing you know, it's boiled frog. First of all, beware of adopting and reflecting the world's thinking and morals. How do you avoid this? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 12 and verse 2, and do not be conformed, that is, pressed into the mold, into the shape. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of our minds by this word. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That we would see God's will that way. And if we don't see God's will as good and acceptable and perfect, then we are being influenced by the world. We are being conformed, and we need to be transformed. And this is an ongoing duty, beloved. Let me read you this article from the American Family Association Journal. This is dated, I think, January 2016. So it's a little bit dated, but I think it's no less true. Young Believers Fuzzy on Biblical Morality is the name of the title of the article. Barna Research reported in January that a huge majority of young Christians have an accepting or positive attitude toward porn. Well, my eyes they widened when I read that. Among 18 to 24 year olds, and there's some of you in here, 76% actively seek out porn. I hope you're not part of that 76%, any of you. Those as young as 13 years old also say when they talk with friends about porn, the subject is treated in a way that is neutral, positive, or even encouraging. Notice this. This is so sad by way of contrast. Sad enough. While 52% of young Christians say that not recycling is morally wrong, only 32% say pornography is wrong. In addition, Liberty Counsel's Larry Tomczyk referenced a survey published by USA Today indicating that 65% of altar-bound singles, many of whom identify as Christians, now live together before marriage. Tomczyk said reasons people give for choosing cohabitation, including parenting a child, not being financially ready for marriage, or they're already divorcees. 52% of young Christians say that recycling is morally wrong, while only 32% say pornography is wrong. There's something wrong here. Secondly, beware of mindlessly adopting the world's patterns of speech. Jesus has some very strong words to say here. Matthew 12, verses 35 through 37. the good man out of his good treasure, he's talking about the man's heart, the good man out of his, we would say, good heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. You see, it all starts in the heart. The speech starts in the heart. It is that where the tongue bone is connected to the heart bone. And I say to you, every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. In other words, you'll be shown for what you really are by the use of your words on judgment day. What does Jesus say? Think before you speak. Speak as one who will be judged by your words. Don't speak like the world and you won't be judged with the world. To use the language of our text, speak the language of Canaan, not of Egypt. Thirdly and finally, beware of adopting the world's behavior, but instead live to God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 could be plucked out of its context and put just about anywhere else in the Bible, because it's one of those truisms that stands everywhere. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Dear ones, we do not glorify God by trying to look and live like the world. Oh no, there's no sanctification to looking geeky. That's not what I'm saying. But living by the world standards, the fads and the fashions of the world dictate how you dress, how you speak, how you live. You see, what the world finds cool is usually not cool to God. He doesn't find it pleasing. Seek to please Him, not men. You see, God has called us as Christians not to reflect culture, but to reflect Christ. Not to become like the world to win the world, but to show our family likeness, to have God's approval, to be holy even as He is holy. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. In other words, the way that you lived when you were a non-Christian. But like the Holy One who called you, here's the command to demonstrate family resemblance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And in closing, I would return to my brother's exhortation this morning. To any here that are outside of Christ, you can't be holy until you're a Christian. And you can't be a Christian until you come to Jesus Christ. You must go to Jesus Christ. You must believe upon Him. He is the bread of life. You must feed upon Him by faith. You must turn from your sins and say, I want no more of those things. They're only doing me harm. They're only damning my soul. Lord, I want a new heart. Grant me faith to believe in Jesus Christ and repentance to turn from my sins. Jacob's brothers went down to Egypt to buy corn. I need to come to you without money and without price. I need to believe upon Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain, fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Well, may the Lord move your heart to believe those truths and run to Him upon the feet of faith and repentance. For he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. Let's pray.
Or Father, there's a word here for each and every one of us, whether we know Christ or we're a stranger to grace. We pray that you would open up the boundless storehouse of heaven and rain down upon each person in this room what they need according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus, that you would save sinners and sanctify saints, that each one of us would say, surely God has been in this place this day, and we would go away different than what we came, more conformed, we pray, to the image of Christ if we're believers, and brought to the feet of Christ if we're yet in our sins. Oh, have mercy, that we might delight in your boundless mercy in Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.